Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you again for your goodness to us, Lord, and your mercies. We thank you, Lord, that your prophetic program is moving forward. We know that your Son's return is imminent. We pray as the Apostle John prayed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, help us to grow in your grace by taking your word. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Whether in the Old or New Testament, Father, we know that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. Even though all Scripture is not necessarily to us, all Scripture is for us. And we thank you for this, Father. Father, continue to bless the believer as they take in the Word of God with positive volition. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we left off in verse 16 of Lamentations 1. So if you want to follow along with your Bibles, or you can follow along here, we have, we'll begin here in Lamentations 1:16. And in this part of chapter 1, we see that the city of Jerusalem is personified. You read it as if an individual is weeping, but certainly that's true, such as Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. But here we have personification of the city of Jerusalem. So obviously the Babylonian captivity is in the destruction of the city, and the temple is certainly the historical background for these words. Let's just take a look at verse 16. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because a comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. So the city of Jerusalem is weeping because of her destruction. And the comforter who should have restored her life, being God the Father, is far from me. So we have the personification of the city, and certainly the people in the city are weeping as well. Certainly Jeremiah wept over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And this is a judgment of their own choosing. God is not near in a sense of fellowship, because the one who should comfort them, because of their sinful rebellion. They're reaping what they have sowed. In Psalm 119:136, let's take a look at several passages of weeping. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Now think about that. Are we upset because of the breakdown of norms and standards in our country? Does that move us to tears sometimes? I think so. And to see the destruction that we're headed for in America because of its turning its back on Israel will be judged. It will be judged. And we know in the Bible there are five cycles of divine discipline before national deportation. Now that was true with Israel, but I think for representative nations, client nations, it is also true for the United States of America. But we are upset because biblical norms and standards are being rejected. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, Jeremiah was concerned about his nation. He said, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah was mournful over a nation that rejected truth. And notice he even wanted to go out in the wilderness and just leave. Sometimes we want to get away from all the difficulty and, you know, get away from evil people and just find a place out in the wilderness. Verse 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers in the assembly of treacherous men. He wanted to get away from the evil crowd, but God called him to minister in the midst of them. You ever think about that? That's our natural reaction. We want to isolate ourselves. And, you know, Jesus never said to isolate ourselves from people, but to insulate ourselves with the Word of God. You know, you're in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus said. Now, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10. I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of cattle. But the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. So this is again Jeremiah's message before the destruction that we see in the book of Lamentations. Let's take a look at chapter 13, verse 7. But if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock have been taken captive. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 17. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people have been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. And this mirrors our Savior weeping over the same city of Jerusalem several hundred years later. In Luke 19, now as he drew near, he saw the city, same city that Jeremiah wept over. The Lord drew near to the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. And I think that day was the day of the 69-7 prophecy, in which he would have brought in the kingdom if they would have accepted their Messiah. But the kingdom was postponed that day because of the rejection of their Messiah. If you had known, even known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he spoke of the Roman army that would destroy the temple. And so the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And certainly Jesus predicted the Roman destruction, which came to pass in AD 70. So the people were desolate because Jerusalem's enemies had prevailed. The city pictured here is like a grieving widow. Now let's take a look at verse 17, continuing the personification that we see in Lamentations 1. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. She's almost like waiting for someone to come by and help her, holding out her arms, but no one does so. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem had become an unclean thing among them. Rather than comforting Zion, who appeals with outstretched hands, her neighbors have withdrawn her from her as an unclean thing. You're like a leper, you know, begging on the street, and they're walking on the other side because of the uncleanness. And so they're treating Zion with social distancing, if you want to put it. The enemies, her friends are separating from her. There's no one there to help. Now, the character of God is mentioned here in verse 18. The Lord is righteous. Now, here we have one of the reasons here for judgment and acknowledgement here of the reason why the city of Jerusalem is experiencing such judgment. It's not because God is unfair or God's cruel unnecessarily. God, the Lord, is righteous. He is righteous. And therefore, God exacts the punishment that the nation deserves. He has given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to avoid national judgment through his prophets, including Jeremiah, through warnings, and they didn't listen. And so he mentions here that the problem is not with God. See, the problem is not with God. The problem is with the rebellion of the people. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. Again, personification of Jerusalem. City of Jerusalem is speaking of her occupants. But the picture is God's still righteous in doing so, judging the city. The problem is with the rebellion of the people. Now, let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33. Nehemiah 9:33. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Think about that. God is just in everything that occurred, but God has dealt faithfully with the nation, but the people have done wickedly. They did not reciprocate love toward God, that faithful God. Psalm 119:75. I know, Lord, that your judgments are right. Notice that. Your judgments are right. And that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to the word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. It's similar, in the book of Lamentations, because later he will speak of God's mercies being new every morning in the midst of judgment. In the midst of judgment. But his judgments are true. His judgments are right. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. And later on, after 70 years of captivity, and right before the return of the Jews to the land, Daniel acknowledges the reason for their judgment. And he acknowledges the sinful condition of the nation. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Once again, you're right. God is fair. God is just. But to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them. They were deported in the Babylonian captivity because of violation of the Mosaic law, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. He gives a clear reason there for the judgment upon the nation. Verse 14 of the same chapter, therefore the Lord God has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does. All of them. Although we have not obeyed his voice. He's still righteous in judging. Sin exacts a horrible price from those who enjoy its temporary pleasures, leading to great pain. Think about the price that the people paid for their rebellion. Now, verse 19 here, the city is personified calling for her lovers, other Gentile nations that associated with them, whom Jerusalem thought had their back or support, but like Egypt, turned and ran. I call for my lovers, but they deceived me. You know, Jerusalem thought, hey, Egypt and these other nations that they were making alignments with, they thought, they're going to support me in my time of trouble. Nope, They didn't do that. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. So even the religious leaders were rebellious against God, and they suffered divine discipline and sin into physical death. Ultimately, they went through a period of famine as well. So the city called for support for their lovers. And by the way, their lovers, they thought that maybe if they would love the world would love them. Only for a short period of time. You know, just like, again, I mentioned the prodigal son who went out into the world. As long as he had money, he had friends. As soon as he lost his money, where did his friends go? These nations, or the city of Jerusalem, called for support. They align with ungodly nations, and those nations turn their back on them. That's why the Bible says not to love the world. Don't love the world. The worldly friends are there only for a short period of time. And many times when you're really in trouble, they turn their back on you. And therefore, we are not to embrace the things of the world. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 14 and 15 is an example of this betrayal. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Think about that. Why are you weeping? Your sorrow is incurable. Why? Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Think about people, even carnal Christians, that rebel against God, and then they weep because of the pathetic condition they're in. But at the same time, they have no desire to restore relationship with God. And that's a bad position to be in. Weeping because of the consequences of sin, but yet not seeking to develop a relationship with a loving God. All right, let's look at Jeremiah 14, verse 15. Jeremiah 14, verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. This is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers of the day. Everything's positive thinking. Always prosperity, even with sinful rebellion. But these same prophets who said, yes, don't worry about it. The nation won't be judged. We won't experience famine or war. By sword and famine, these prophets shall be consumed. Think about that. And Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Remembering, some of these priests were worshiping idols. Remember Ezekiel and his interesting trip into the temple, crawling into, you know, the some of the chambers of the temple, and seeing these images of these idols and women weeping for Tammuz and worshiping sun god and all these things. Ezekiel vividly describes his exploration of the temple, and this certainly mirrors the time before the fall of Jerusalem. Prophets and priests are profane. And I don't know if I had that verse later in Ezekiel, but that section there when Ezekiel crawls into the temple is very illuminative. The condition of the leaders there. They were worshiping false gods of many different religions. They were practicing syncretism. We can't beat them, let's join them. The book of Proverbs says, though hand join in hand, sin shall not go unpunished. remember people singing, holding hands years ago, we are the world. Yeah, you're the world. You're the cosmic system of Satan. Yeah, you are. You are the world. And we're not to love it. You know, let's just forget about our doctrinal differences and come together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and it's okay. We're all right. And, you know, no, we're not. We have to face up to that reality, and we have to see sin and rebellion as God sees it. See? So the religious leaders there, they let the nation down. They were involved in some of the same things that the people were involved in. Let's take a look at Jeremiah. Let's see here. Let's move on back here. Look at verse 12. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fallen them. Sowing reaping principle there. For I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, saith the Lord. The people who should have been a help were themselves in trouble. They were not following the Lord. They should have led the nation right in a righteous way. Now, verse 20 says, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. Here we see the internal, physical, and emotional stress. Her heart and mind are agitated, and she senses her own rebellion. She realizes it, but she doesn't do anything about it. Outside, the sword breathes. It's like death. When Nebuchadnezzar's armies attacked Jerusalem, those who tried to escape the siege were killed by the sword. But those who remained in the city, in the house, it was like death because of starvation and plague. Those who remained in Jerusalem experiencing death. Once again, notice the sin here. I have been very rebellious. We have personification. The city is speaking of its sins here. Certainly this represents the people. They have been very rebellious. And that's why their soul is troubled and distressed. Notice that. The wound is self-inflicted. Verse 21. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. Now, within a relative short verses, we have seen earlier on that verse 17, no one comforts her. So verse 17, this idea of no one comforting him, God is not comforting his people at this point. Because they are not in fellowship. They are in rebellion against him. I have heard that I sigh. They have heard that I sigh. Because no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. And what kind of a testimony was that of God's faithfulness to his enemies? You know, think about how sin affects our testimony before the world. You know, they have heard of their trouble, and they're rejoicing. They're glad that you have done it. Notice God. They're glad that God has judged the nation. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. You know, judge them. Judge the Babylonians, because they rejoice in my judgment. Now, no one comforts the city. We saw in Lamentations 1:2, we saw the earlier verse, but let's go back and see in the same chapter. She has none to comfort her, verse 2. Verse 9, she has no comforter. Verse 16, the comforter is far from me. And then verse 17, no one comforts her. And then Lamentation 1:21, no one comforts me. So we see here at least five times, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, five times in this chapter, there's no one to comfort her. Now, judge the Babylonians, bring on the day you announce that they may become like me, meaning Jerusalem's enemies, may they suffer judgment. And they did, by the way. They did, eventually, God judge the Babylonians. But that would occur later. Now, Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 11 through 13. Because you were glad, because you rejoice, you destroyers of my heritage, the Babylonians, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls, your mother shall be deeply ashamed, she who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of these nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert, because of the wrath of the Lord. So God would judge those nations one day because of their judgment of Israel. Let's go back to verse 22 here. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me. For all my transgressions, for all my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. This prayer was answered of the judgment of Babylon in Psalm 137, verse 8. We see here, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Happy is the one who repays you as you have served us. And then Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 24. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done, and Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Remember the prophet Habakkuk. And he laments that God is sending the Babylonians, these evil people, to judge God's people. But he says, you know what? I'm going to judge those who judge you. And that always tells you, you know, you see the nations that are opposed to Israel today, but you know what? It's like poking God in the eye. You're touching the apple of God's eye. When you touch Israel, you are touching God, even though they deserve it many times and their sinful rebellion, yet you're touching God's people. And we still have the blessing and cursing in Genesis. So we know that, by the way, there will be an invasion of nations, Islamic nations, against Israel in the tribulation. We have the Gog-Magog battle that will occur in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And God's going to wipe out those nations. Now, this will prepare the way for the Antichrist's rise to world prominence, I think, at the midpoint of the tribulation. But God will eventually come with the sword of his mouth and judge the Antichrist and his army. So God has the final word. So when God does judge his people, God still considers those nations that are used as instruments of judgment. So Judah here prayed an imprecatory prayer. This is from Merrill Unger. He said this: such a prayer is lawful when it expresses the will of God and fulfillment of the word of God, is prayed for the whole glory of God, and concerns those whose iniquity has come to the full. Remember, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Such brimful wickedness comes before God's attention for immediate punishment, and is not dictated by personal feelings. So, we're going to deal with imprecatory prayers, and is there a time for that? I think in the Old Testament, certainly, we have imprecatory prayers, and those prayers were righteous. We're today told to love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. But we have some guidelines, though, by Unger. And he said this prayer, again, we'll summarize this again. This imprecatory prayer is lawful when it's expressing the will of God in fulfillment of the Scripture. Secondly, if it's done for God's glory, not simply to get back. We don't pray imprecatory prayers. That person cut me off in traffic. Why don't you, you know, judge them? That's not a kind of prayer we should be praying. Maybe we should pray, bless that person, or pray that person will come to know Christ as Savior. But is it done for the glory of God, or just to defend our own rights? Is there sin involved that has grown to the fullest? Is sin ripe for judgment? And Unger uses Genesis 15:16, which I think speaks of the judgment of those Canaanites under Joshua's administration that were wiped out. They were given several hundred years to turn to the Lord, and they didn't. In the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Oh, they're bad, but, you know, they still need to grow worse before I judge them. God allows sin to progress. We think that God would have judged it immediately. We look, why, God, why don't you do anything about it? He's waiting for it to grow to its fullness. And then God will judge. And just think about this. Think about after the rapture of the church, we have a 7-year period of unparalleled judgment called the tribulation. When God in his wrath, and you read the word wrath in Revelation 6 through 19, the word anger, God's wrath. We have two Greek words for wrath. He's going to trample the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God upon, one of the reasons for the tribulation period, to judge wicked Gentile nations. God is also going to use the tribulation to wake up his people, the nation of Israel, so that they will come turn in faith to their Messiah. That's the purpose of the 77. The tribulation is not given to purify the church. Not the purpose of the tribulation. Sorry, post-tribbers. We believe here in the pre-trib rapture, God will rapture us before that time. But I think the stage is being set for that judgment. God's allowing that wickedness to grow. And it's going to be ripe one day. And after the rapture of the church, when people will be crying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Think about that. And that's the day of the Lord's wrath that Paul mentions in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God's going to pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. So I think studying history, we learn a little bit about the character of God here. Studying the book of Lamentations, we can learn lessons from history. And we see history repeats itself. And God will judge further rebellious Gentile nations. So we get frustrated and when we see evil growing like a Green Bay tree, as David, remember, I think it was one of the songs of David, and he's seen the wicked growing like a Green Bay tree. But you know what? He's reminded that they will soon be cut off. See? So certainly, even though these people, the nation of Israel, deserved judgment, and they did, God's going to come back and use and judge the Babylonians. So I think at the end of this chapter, we can see, you know, we can derive comfort from this fact. Now, let's look at that verse once more before we move on into chapter 2. Let all their wickedness come before you. Does God see all the evil that's being imposed upon the nation of Israel today, and rockets being fired on their nation by people who would love for their ultimate destruction? You know, we could pray that God may their wickedness come before you. Observe. And then do to them as they have done to your people. Yeah. For my sighs are many. And certainly that's true of Jerusalem today and the nation of Israel. When America turns its back on the nation, then anti-Semitism rises to the forefront. And that's exactly the result of this current administration turning its back on the one friend that we do have in the Middle East and fostering anti-Semitic attitude throughout the whole world. But this is simply paving the way for the ultimate anti-Semite. The Bible says a mystery of lawlessness is already abounding, but he's being held back because of you, born-again believer. He's being restrained Now, wickedness is growing, but, you know, the man of sin cannot make its appearance, the ultimate anti-Semite, until the church is gone. All right, let's take a look at chapter 2 then. As we usually do, we want to outline the chapter, or at least look at the big picture of what he's talking about. And chapter 2 deals with God's anger over and over. And we have it marked here in red. We'll just look at some of these words here. We did this in our introduction, but we're going to go over this again, our introduction to Lamentations. Chapter 2, verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Picture that. A cloud of anger has descended upon the city of Jerusalem and God's people. Almost like the cloud that descended upon Mount Sinai. God was revealing his holiness in Mount Sinai. Remember, the cloud was covered with smoke, representing the glory of God, and lightning and fire. Pictures of judgment, pictures of God's holiness. God revealed through these phenomena his holiness. So this judgment is like a cloud of anger descending upon the city of Jerusalem. He speaks of this as the day of his anger in verse 1. Notice that. He has thrown down in his wrath the stronghold of the daughters of Judah. Verse 2. Notice verse 3. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. Verse 4. He has poured out his fury like fire. Verse 6. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. And therefore, again, there's no one to comfort him, comfort them. And notice here, I want to notice in verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word. I find that interesting. God told them exactly what would happen, and they shouldn't have been surprised when it did. And then we have the anger of God mentioned in verse 21. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. Notice, in the day of the Lord's anger in verse 22. So, this whole chapter is about God's anger or wrath. God's anger or wrath. Let's begin verse 1 here. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. You know, in the future tribulation, God will pour out his anger upon an unbelieving world. He will pour out his wrath upon the unbelievers. The daughter of Zion here is personified. This is not the pillar of cloud and fire. That was a sign of protection in the Old Testament. Think about that pillar that led them, showing God's protection. But this, in contrast, is a cloud of his wrath. Notice here in verse 2b, he has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel. Now, Israel is called beautiful, especially the temple. The temple area was beautiful. And God has cast that down. God has destroyed, permitted the Babylonians certainly to destroy their temple. Isaiah 64, verse 11. Isaiah 64, verse 11. O holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire. All our pleasant things are laid waste. Notice, God has cast down from heaven the beauty of Israel, probably here a reference to the temple and its judgment. And then he says in verse 1, he did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger, showing the residence of God. God resided in the tabernacle, and therefore is a picture of God's presence, his footstool in the day of anger. He did not remember that footstool, meaning that God still judged the temple. The temple wasn't a good luck charm. Just like any church building or any place, it's not a good luck charm thinking that as long as I'm in church, everything's okay. And people get that mentality, thinking that, you know, and that's great that you come to church. That doesn't mean you're walking fellowship with God. You can be in wickedness and in rebellion in the midst of the assembly. You could be negative to Bible doctrine. And so don't think that is a good luck charm. In the New Testament era, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you can grieve that Holy Spirit. You can quench that Holy Spirit. You can break fellowship with God. So God is implementing His wrath upon the temple. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of God and for the footstool of our God." Notice the description of the temple as the footstool of God, paralleling here. By the way, when we study some of these difficult passages in Lamentations, Scripture is its own best commentary. So what did it mean by footstool of God? What's that referring to? We come back to here, the Davidic covenant, and we have here the footstool is the temple. The temple. Ezekiel 43, verses 6 and 7. "Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple when a man stood beside. He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet.'" See that? Once again, the footstool. "Where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. In the future, no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name." Notice that. This is speaking of after they come to faith in the Messiah, then God will rebuild the temple, be a millennial temple, and the nation of Israel will be regenerated and converted. "So they will no longer defile my name in the kingdom, nor shall their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of the kings on their high places." Now, when we think about the anger of God, we're going to dwell on this subject here for a minute. People get the idea that anger is always wrong. Is anger always wrong? No. No, it is not. Now, with us, in most cases it is. So I want to say that outright. You know, even as believers, many times we want to defend our own rights, and it's really not about the character of God that's being offended. We're not standing up for God's integrity when people mock our Savior, make fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a room for righteous indignation. There is a room for anger. But we have to be careful that that doesn't turn into personal vendetta. And there's a fine line. So can a Christian be angry and not be sinful? Yes. If it's righteous indignation, if it's about not about you and you defending your rights, but about the character of God. And I'll give you a practical example of this very thing. But you remember Jonah. Let's take a look at the story of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, at the end of the book. And this is very telling. Jonah was upset. But he was angry for the wrong reason. It was all about his security and comfort. And not desiring that God would send his mercy to these wicked people. "But displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." It said he repented. And he knew that. He knew, well, God's a merciful God. If I go there, these people are going to, these wicked Ninevites, and keep in mind that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, they were brutal. They were wicked individuals. And Jonah did not like them at all. "You're going to send me to those people? You know, Nineveh's going to be overthrown." He liked that, but he didn't like God showing mercy because they turned to the Lord. They repented. Now, the repentance is not how they go to heaven. A lot of people look at the word repentance and think that's how I'm saved. No, the repentance was to avoid judgment. Because later in the book of Nahum, 100 years later, Nineveh is headed for destruction. And they did not turn to the Lord. So God gave them 100 years of grace space until he did finally judge them. So Jonah is upset. He's angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish." Why did he run away? He didn't want to realize, he didn't want these people to turn to the Lord. He would be almost an anti-missionary. I don't have to think about that. The anti-missionary, we could call him, Jonah. "I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundance and loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And so, notice here, instead of acknowledging that God is merciful, he's thinking about himself. "Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." You're self-absorbed, Jonah. You're self-absorbed. You know, people are always thinking about suicide because they don't want to turn to the Lord. You know, they're reaping the consequence of their sinful actions instead of turning to a gracious God, turning back to the Lord. They don't want that. And so, "Just take my life." Well, that shows you where Jonah's heart was. He didn't want to turn to the Lord. He just wanted to be done with it, done with his own life. And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Question. That's a good question. I think that would be a great refrigerator magnet. Maybe we should put that on the dash of our car in traffic. Is it right? Is it right, fill in your name, for you to be angry? Yes, it is. Well, God gave an example here. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, because it was hot. I think about the location of Nineveh, and even modern day, some of our soldiers are up in that region. And in the summertime, it would get 120, you know, 110 degrees. It was very hot. And so there Jonah made a shelter and sat under the shade that he might see what would become of the city. He still wants God to zap him. "I'm just going to sit here, God, for you to do finish the job." And therefore, he would have to wait 100 years for that to happen, by the way. Sorry, Jonah, you would not sit that long. So God gave a little illustration for Jonah. Verse 6, "The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery." So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Oh, I love this. Wow, this is great shade. "But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it was so damaged a plant that it withered. It happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind," sirocco, desert wind. "The sun beat on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself." He's, again, wanting to die. Okay. "He said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" You know what Paul says, "For me, living is Christ. Dying is gain. Only when the Lord takes me." See, but living now, he didn't want to live. To personalize wants to face death, they don't trust in God that they can live for the Lord. God has us here for a purpose. Now, notice here, he said, "Is it right for me to be angry even to death?" "But the Lord said, 'You had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night.'" For a plant, think about how insignificant is that. You had more compassion and concern about a plant than people. "Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and even animals, by the way. You were more concerned about a plant and much livestock. Are you right to be angry? Was Jonah's anger righteous indignation? No, it was personal. See? And that's the wrong kind of anger. God does not want us to have that type of anger. And we have several passages, by the way, of in the scripture dealing with anger. Let's begin Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. So here you can be angry, but don't let it lead to sin. Make sure it is a holy, righteous anger against people or against those who are in rebellion against God or sinful activity. I think Jesus drove out the money changers with a whip. That was what we call righteous indignation. But we are not to allow that anger to fester for a long period of time. He said, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We need, because in doing so, we give room for Satan to have a foothold. The word place is the word topos. We get the word topography and warfare. You know, you hear about taking that hill or taking that strategic area. When we allow wrath to fester in our soul, on a long-term basis, we're giving Satan room to operate in our life. We're losing spiritual ground when we do so. Now, so he says, be angry, but then later on, in the very same chapter, in verse 31 and 32, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Don't be angry. Is there a contradiction there? It says, be angry and sin not. But then it says, don't be angry in verse 31. And that includes bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Notice those things, by the way, are toward people. Personal vendettas. You know, we're bitter about what someone has done to us personally. And we're upset about that. And then we want to talk about those people and malign them. And that's verbal sins, clamor, and evil speaking. And we are not simply not to be angry, but we are to be positively kind to those who wrong us. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Oh, I am just amazed over the years of people who will not forgive people who have done them wrong. Well, Christ forgave you of all your sins, and every time you acknowledge your sins and own up to it, He's faithful and just to forgive them. You say, well, they didn't come to me and ask for forgiveness. They don't have to. Remember Jesus on the cross? No one came up to Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, the Roman soldier. I'm sorry. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. See, people like to use that. Well, they didn't ask for forgiveness, so I can still be bitter toward them. Wrong. No, you can't. Be kind to them, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. Remember even your brother. And I think this is the hardest challenge. We can forgive the stranger down the road that doesn't live with us day by day, but our own family members or Christian brothers and sisters who we had to see each day, oh, we don't want to see them again, so we're going to move down the road and let our bitterness foster. You're going to run into sin natures no matter where you go. I don't care what church you choose. There are people there with sin natures. And the Bible speaks about dealing with them with patience, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit. That's why we do that. We don't look for the perfect church where there are people who will never ever say anything that will rub us the wrong way. Get real. Just something practical there I want to People just have unrealistic expectations. But I do have to say, though, we have a great group of people. I have to say that to commend our church highly. And the people that we have are quality. They're not perfect either. We all have our imperfections, but I think we do have people who understand grace. And that's a wonderful thing to have. But there is a place for wrath. And let me end with a practical example of this. I'm going to use myself, so you won't be upset at me and get mad at me for using you as an example. A few weeks ago, I broke off one of the mirrors of my van. And therefore, I said, okay, I'm going to go to a local mechanic and get this fixed. So there's a mechanic near our house, and took it there, and I said, well, can you glue it on? I don't want to pay for, you know, a big expense. And so, yeah, we'll work on it. So he ended up gluing it on, you know, and it didn't look that great, but, you know, I could live with that. So he pulls out the van, and the window's down. And so I get in the van, and the window won't roll up. It's broke. And it wasn't broke when I pulled it in. And then so they were arguing and said, no, I said, you know, it's not our fault. It was just an accident, not our fault. I said, I know, but it's responsibility. I would think that if you would take a van or whatever and some part would break while you are in your shop, that you would take responsibility and fix it. And, you know, I was getting pretty upset about, no, and they want to argue, and I didn't want to argue, but I was being firm. You need to fix it. And then I thought, well, you know, I'm going to just take it to the dealership, and we'll take care of that. And I told them, said, well, I'm not going to leave it here. Because I was just thinking that they might try to mess me over in a couple other ways. I found that they did. I found there's another, my other mirror was broke too. So I was pretty upset. Went to them, and then got the bill from the dealership, and that added to my upsetness. Put it politely, my anger. In the same day, I walked into the dealership room, and they had on a TV program, and they were mocking and making fun of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was absolutely blasphemy. I'm talking about not the normal run of stuff you see on TV, but this is blasphemy. Mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, taking his name in vain, making fun of him. And I was like, I don't want to hear this. And I was the only one in there, found the remote and turn it off. I tried to change the channel and get some other idiotic thing on as well, but at least turn the volume off. I'm thinking, I had anger in two different ways that day. One was right, and the other was wrong. One, I think, was legitimate righteous indignation. Someone who mocks our Savior, I should be upset. Am I more upset about that than I am my own personal problems? I should be more upset about that when people, you know, speak little of the one who died for me than my own personal issues or problems. So there's a practical world example. See, God tests me with these things before I ever preach them. God tests me the lot. Remember, I study scripture. Oh no, God's going to test me. And sometimes I fail the test. But there's an example of righteous versus unrighteous anger. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And it's so convicting. We know that you are just, and when you judge, you are perfectly righteous and holy in your wrath. And Father, help us reflect your divine character. Help us not to be upset because of personal wrongs done to us, but be upset when your character is being attacked, when you are being mocked and your son's being mocked and maligned, and people are turning against biblical truth. I pray that that might upset us, but not to the point that we're consumed with it, that we want to have some kind of personal vendetta. Lord, help us to draw that fine line between righteous indignation and personal vendetta. And continue to help us to rest in faith in the midst of an evil age. You have us here as a light. Help us not to be a poor example, but a godly example of Christ's likeness to the lost. And we ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen.